I would invite you to turn in your Bibles two places in the book of Job. One is the primary focus of this morning, which is Job 29. But I also want to read Job chapter 1 and verse 1 to set that stage. And we'll get to those here in just a minute. But you'll notice the big idea on your outline this morning is comfort is often the sworn enemy of righteousness. There's one to ponder for a while. Are you comfortable and not righteous, or are you uncomfortable carrying with you righteousness into the world and truth? Sometimes comfort and those two other things don't partner real well. So have you ever wished for the glory days? Did you ever think that you were living in the glory days? Well, I'm not really sure that I ever knew glory days. I was born in the Vietnam era, in which the United States was kind of a messy place to be. When I was a little boy, I didn't know a lot of the world beyond Greenwalt Lane and Highway 1 in Fort Collins, other than when our family we did two things in the evening always together. One was eat, the other was watch, and they were really one thing. We would eat and then we would watch Walter Cronkite in the CBS Evening News. And that's about the only taste of the outside world I got. I liked my little remote life. I saw the things on the news and probably didn't put many of them together because my brain was always going to running the drainage ditches, the irrigation ditches that were behind our house, and went for miles looking for crawdads and salamanders. That was bigger on my radar than were the problems and the protests going on in the United States at the time. I learned from my mother and father to respect all people, particularly adults. We called them grown-ups back in those days. I haven't heard that term in a while. As a child, you were expected, when the grown-ups were speaking, to be quiet and listen. And often, if you did not, you were asked to leave the room. It didn't mean we were unimportant. It meant that grown-ups needed to speak. And as I was prone to telling Samuel when he was little, and then still occasionally do, we have two ears and one mouth. There's a reason for that. It's good to close this and open these and open our hearts for what is to be learned. My mother was a teacher at the elementary school that I went to. And so when I would get in trouble as a young, mischievous lad, what do you suppose the odds are that my parents weren't going to find out? I remember one principal one time saying, "Do you think your mother would appreciate this?" I'm not sure whether she's going to appreciate it or not, but I'm pretty certain she already knows. And I thought about my time, you know, playing with other kids at their house and in their backyard. Back in those days, if you misbehaved, generally speaking, the parent of the other child dealt with you in some manner. And then they did something that was pretty cool, even if you were on a party line back in those days. It was call your parents so that they could deal with you again. And so I don't remember as a child talking back to grown-ups much. I'm sure that I did, probably much more so when I became a teen than when I was little. I don't remember talking back to my parents, but I also don't remember talking back to other people's parents. It just wasn't something that was done. It was unwise unless you liked being swatted, and I didn't really like that. And then I thought about when my teenage years were there. Teenagers are prone, I'm sorry for you teenagers that are here. Teenagers are prone to sass adults. But back in my day, at least we did it with a good degree of sense. We didn't sass them where they could hear it. It was kind of an inside quiet sort of thing, because we knew that if we sassed them out loud or word got back to them, chances were pretty good we were be in trouble. And so those may not have been the glory days. You all who are older than I am probably think of your day and age, your childhood, as those glory days, or at least a time of order. Stop and think about the fact that the children who are being born today really don't have a glory days. They weren't born into a time of order where righteousness and truth are valued, that are seen as universal standards of things. How confusing that must be. And so going back to the big idea on your outline, comfort is often the sworn enemy of righteousness. We're going to look at Job's glory days here in just a minute. And we're going to see that Job was not only talking about his glory days, he was talking about the glory days of the nation in which he lived. And so when things shift to not going so well for Job, I think it was more than just about Job's family. It was about the national situation. And Perhaps he will give us a peek into why those glory days went away, and maybe as a group we can learn something for the year 2019. So let's take a look at Job. Primarily we're going to be in chapter 29, but I'm also going to read Job chapter 1 and verse 1. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. So Job chapter 1 gives us this introduction to who we're seeing the glory days of today. And we can also see from this one verse why there were some glory days to be had. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Think about all that is in that. He was blameless. Pastor Steve mentioned about that holiness thing, how many of us would peg that 100% of holiness thing. This verbiage that's used of Job right here is not used very many places in the Bible. Blameless. And I would just remind us all that there was one perfect man and we crucified him. So being blameless is a unique category to be in, and it has deep meaning. So now to Job chapter 29, and we'll read this chapter in its entirety. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old." Seems like everybody was longing for the glory days. "As in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I was delivered, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was the father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with a dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the glory days, the days where truth was pretty universally understood and respected, even if it wasn't liked. Lord, how we long for those days. Because, Lord, we recognize nothing is impossible for you, and nothing is impossible for us in you, we pray for more holiness, both individually as a concerted effort and a yieldedness to your Spirit, but also nationally. I would love to see revival come upon our land when the sunrise and the sunset would testify to who you are, and everyone would see it and know that you are God. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would have your way with us this morning, that your Spirit would instruct and bring comfort, that we would see what it is that we need to carry into the world, and that we would do so boldly, for righteousness and truth matters, even when it's not liked. Lord, help us, I pray, in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, a few weeks ago, I and Pastor Steve and Sue and Jim Newcomb sat in Debbie Healy's dining room and shared refreshments and talked about a good number of things going on with the Family Research Council and things going on in our country, things like us needing to pray for raising up of good, godly candidates to fill all of the roles of government, whether from the little old government of Red Feather all the way up through Washington, D.C., wherever there might be a swamp. And as part of what was talked about, this chapter was central in that conversation. And so I spent some time pondering that a whole bunch and then looking at the context of the chapter. And so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks, I think 2 weeks. I'm not sure what the Lord thinks yet, so we'll see. But Job was being challenged. He was being given advice. That's a lot of what the book of Job is about. I've heard people say, well, you know, Job faced all those things and he never complained. And I don't know what book of Job you guys have been reading, if that's your stance. But Job complained a lot, so much so that by about chapter 38, God had to say, hey, were you with me when we measured the earth? Have you been to the place where I store the wind and where I store the snow? It was the Job, were you there chapter? Goes through about chapter 40. And then Job has to take a deep breath and go, no, you're God and I'm not. So Job was like all of us. He had challenges, some pretty big ones, we would say. He was a man who, as God has announced in verse 1 of chapter 1, was blameless. A lot of things came his way. He got a lot of bad advice from friends. One of the smartest things that those friends did with him was just to sit and listen and just be silent. Often that's a good thing for us to do. But one of Job's friends is a man named Bildad, the Shuhite. We don't run into a lot of Bildads or Shuhites today. But he asked these questions. How then can a man be in the right before God? How then can he be, who is born of woman, be pure? What an attitude, right? There's no way to be pure before God. And I don't know what Bildad's condition of his heart was when he made those statements. I'm going to leave that for you to do. But he could just be simply saying that there's nothing holy aside from God. Nothing righteous aside from God and his standard. And so if that's what he's saying, I would have to say amen. We don't bring our own righteousness to bear upon the world. That has not been the case since about Genesis chapter 3. If we're depending on our righteousness, in other words, our conscience, we are all in deep trouble. I don't want to be led by my conscience. I want to be led by the Spirit of the living God. And that is a concerted, conscious, deliberate response to what God instructs us to do. And so I hope that you would join me in that. You've heard me read those glory days verses in chapter 29, verses 1 to 6, where Job was saying, ah, those were the days. You ever said that or heard somebody say that? Oh, gosh, those were the days. I was doing so well then. My children were near me. I was in my prime. How many of you are in your prime right now? You notice that your prime doesn't last very long. I don't know if you noticed that. You think you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof and you're on this climb to your prime, and then all of a sudden you're not in your prime anymore. And I'm not sure what they call the rest of it, but it's not prime. Things were going my way. God was watching over me in such a way that I called him, and in fact he was my friend. Job was saying everything back then was good. Why was he saying that? It has everything to do with who he was in God. It didn't have much to do with him at all. It had everything to do with the goodness of God. And I think sometimes when we read verses like this, we say, well, Job was just talking about himself. If we took a survey about what years were the glory days, some group of people would say the 50s. Some group of people would probably not say the 60s. Some would say it was the 70s and the bell bottoms and all the ridiculous hair and polyester that nobody liked and all of that kind of stuff. But you could get a group to say one era was those glory days. Hardly ever would you find just one person who said, oh yeah, that was the day. It was probably the glory days, not just for Job, but everyone who was around him, all of his friends, because there was a thing that, as we can see here, there was universally accepted truth and universally accepted righteousness, And when people saw the sun rising and the sun setting, you know who they attributed it to? God. They didn't look and say, gosh, that's pretty. They said, gosh, that's pretty. I'm so glad that the Lord did that. Well, one of the things that was true in Job's day, and he kind of alludes to it in throughout the book of Job, was the fact that the family unit was strong in Job's day. Well, that's one of the measures of a society, is how well families are doing. How well do you think families are doing right now? The stats are horrible. And so it's not hard for us to see why young people don't have a lot of hope when they're coming up in what is totally a dysfunctional world in terms of what family is supposed to be and what it's supposed to look like. Well, not so in Job's day. Job was like a lot of parents, and I think a lot of parents, even in my day, I think a lot of parents, including Job, prayed for their children just in case the children forgot to pray. And would ask, Lord, watch over my children. Help them to do the right thing when faced with peer pressure and challenges. And help them to make the right decision when everybody's watching. But Lord, especially help them make the right decision when no one else is watching except them and you. And so I think that clearly made Job's day the glory day when everybody was kind of on the right page. Does that mean everybody was perfect in Job's time? Of course not. Was Job perfect? Of course not. But things looked a lot different then than now. Well, I think a lot of people today are looking for those glory days. I think historically when we look back on the founding of our nation, something that came about in this grand experience was this, or experiment, was this idea of self-governance. There was only the ability to self-govern when there was a strong standard for what was right and what was wrong. And so in those days, self-governance was an expected thing. It was a demanded thing, although it may not have had that term put upon it until the founders wrote and talked about it that way. But they could do that then because there was a universal expectation that people were going to hold to truth. Now, not everybody agreed on everything, and not everybody did things righteously, but there was an expectation that there was a clear set of right and a clear set of wrong. Let's stay off the list that's wrong. And so self-governance was possible in those days. I am not sure that that's possible today. And I'll kind of elaborate on that when we get to young men and old men. But with the lack of value held on truth, with truth having faded as something that is certain, it's awfully hard to self-govern, to self-regulate when we're encouraging people to go out, especially our young folks, to go out and just satisfy whatever need, whatever desire you have. Consequences don't matter anymore. Righteousness now is viewed as unimportant or at best uncertain, and it is merely a concept that is open to opinion. I don't think God has any need for our opinion on what righteousness is. In fact, He has given us the instruction, and the people of God for centuries, the instruction to be holy, for He is holy. Seems pretty simple to me. I want to read to you a few more glory days. If you just turn over a few pages to Psalm 19, this is King David. I think he's writing about these glory days. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from the heat." God's glory is evident for all to see. Now there, today, God's glory is evident for all who will see. It's open for everyone to see, but not everyone attributes the glory of God to being of God. That is one of our root problems in terms of societal woes. When we are no longer seeing the things which are obvious evidence of who God is and His existence, if we're not attributing those things to God, then how must we look at everything else? If we're not looking at a sunrise and a sunset and how perfect all of that looks and how it happens the same, you know, portion of the day, you know, you ever notice that the sun doesn't turn around and run backwards? Or we don't run around backwards to it? I forget. It's been a long time since I've had that class. But those orbits are perfect. That's evidence of God. It's not evidence of science. and yet we will attribute things to science. How many of you know that when you took science class, if you compared your science book to the one that is now, there's going to be a bunch of things that are in direct conflict to one another? How many of you read and knew as a child that the atom was the very smallest unit of measure? That's no longer even remotely true. Back then, a telephoto lens could see from here to this first car. Now it can see far out into the depths of space and beyond. Incredible how much difference in science, but not so much different in the way that God should be seen. And be reminded, when David is writing this song and talking about these glory days, did David have challenges in his life? Did he have ethical and moral decisions to be made? Did he have days when he did well and days when he did horribly with huge consequences that there are entire chapters devoted to? Of course. That's been true for a very long time. But I'm excited to hear that there were glory days. I am expecting that heaven is going to be the glory days without end. There is not going to be a change in the standard of righteousness in heaven because nothing unrighteous can ever enter in. Well, I want to start breaking down some of the things that come in Job chapter 29. And so the first of those things is the fact that it is not generational. How many of you think everything now is generational? The way we think, the things that we do, the things that we are finding acceptable and not acceptable, that's all generational, right? It changes from generation to generation. In fact, sometimes it changes in midstream. That has to be hard to look to. But in Job chapter 29, one of the things that Job is saying to us, that God really is saying to us, is that righteousness is not generational. Isn't that cool? That the same standard that was available and needed to be followed in Job's day is the same standard of today? I think that's great. There was this sense that righteousness was accepted as one standard back in Job's day. And by the way, it should be the same case today. If we were using God as a measuring stick for what righteousness looks like in 2019, we would have to all agree that there is only one standard for righteousness. We don't need to keep redefining it. So look down to verse 7. Job writing says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square." Sounds like he had purpose and a plan, doesn't it? He went out there, he was prominent because God was, says the text. Job says, "I had a clear sense of purpose. I fit into the place where God had me. My value was seen by society with a determination of who I was in God, not who I am without Him. People recognize me because I followed the Lord." And you're going to see that down through the young and the aged and the powerful and the wealthy. They all recognize Job, not because of Job, but because of Job's God. By the way, I think that's possible today. I think righteousness in God's way is so easily recognizable that whether it is liked or hated, it's recognizable to everybody. And you'll hear me say here in a little while, society is pushing back against Christian men because there's a lot of power and a lot of value in Christian men. And no, I am not discounting the value and worth of women. But society is pushing back against Christian men, particularly because they understand if you can just get them out of the way, a lot of things else fall. That's something we need to be praying about. There was a reverence among the young. I love this part. There are a lot of things about this chapter I like. Verse 8, "The young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood." The reverence level among the young was an exceptional thing. When they saw me, there was a reverence, not because of who I am, but because I had lived life longer. And in that living of life longer, there was some worth that was accepted by the young. Isn't that incredible? Because I had lived a couple more years, a few more decades than the young, they saw that and saw it of value. How are we doing in that area today? We're not doing real well there. It caused them to withdraw. It didn't mean they were meaningless. What it meant was the same thing that I described to you about the grown-ups talking when I was a little boy. There was an expectation you would either withdraw or you would sit there and listen. The grown-ups and the little children were not on the same level. One of the things we're seeing with school today is a 5-year-old comes in and it is on equal level with the teacher. That ought not be the case. If that's the case, who's teaching who? So we've got some concern there. But these different times caused these young men to see that a man who was older, who had lived a little bit of life, who had some experience, had some things to teach. And the young man was able to see, you know what, I'm going to have a time where my seat is going to be at that table. But my time hasn't yet come. And so the best thing I can do is to sit and watch and learn. Maybe there's some real value in watching what's going on and not being a participator, just an observer on what is coming. It also, if it was not generational for the younger men, shouldn't it have been a pretty good clue that the older men who were not doing exactly as God would have them be, and there were some in that generation as well, that those older men would see that standard of righteousness and recognize that it's different? Look, what did they do there in verse 8, those older guys, when they saw Job coming? They rose and stood. Now, was Job the most wealthy guy in the whole world back then? Was he a king? Was he their ruler? Was he the captain of an enormous, or the general of an enormous army? No. He was just a guy who was walking with the Lord, and that caused those older men to be able to see a standard of righteousness that affected them. And it was either that he was in their circle because they too were walking well with the Lord, or it was, oh my goodness, there's a guy who's going to be able to see my character and evaluate it the way God would see and evaluate my character. And that's a little bit scary. Just a little bit scary. So they stood, and there was a respect there that was shared. You notice it doesn't say that Job saw their respect and held them in disdain. Job confidently put himself into the place that God put him into, not with an eye for judging others, but for an eye to be the lighthouse for God. To be that salt and light that God's called us to be, to have my conduct matter when other people see that. Again, I would say, older men, you are valuable. Wait a minute. I said older men, you are. Older men, we are valuable. Got to throw myself in that category. Women, it doesn't mean you're not valuable. I think you're incredibly valuable. But society is not pushing back on you the same way that they're pushing against Christian men. Men are almost unnecessary in the home today. Why is that when God describes them as being the spiritual leaders of their households? Because we don't want that portion in there. A mother is expected to be nurturing and loving and kind and wonderful and imaginative and all of those kinds of things. Men, is there that same expectation of us? Is it more rare to see a man who is loving and kind and compassionate and involved? Yeah, unfortunately it is. But God calls us to those very same things. And so while it's more rare, that may make it more significant in the life of a child to see. Think about that with the role that you have. And by the way, I'm not sure that I put an age cap on what a child is going to be. We saw that in the book of 1 John. John addresses us and he says, "My beloved children." So I think that valuable is valuable and is carried by us as men. And again, society is pushing back against Christian men. There was a commentator a few weeks ago on Fox News who blamed every terrorist act basically in the recent decades here on U.S. soil as belonging to and being responsible for and conducted by Christian white men. Not only is that not logical, not only is that not provable, but it shows a disdain, a distaste for what should be the righteous standing clearly and sounding that bugle call that Pastor Steve has been reminding us of. That distinct sound that causes people to come to the battlefield. That's what righteousness does. Job says, I approached my seat there in the marketplace, that edge of the city, that place where business is conducted, where disputes are settled, where we come to see other people and to be seen by other people. I wonder how many of those people came because they needed a dose of righteousness in their life and knew that Job would be there. I need that kind of encouragement to see what a righteous man looks like and to follow. I think there was a lot of that going on. Let's look to the book of Titus, the little letter of Titus. There's some things about this topic there that I think are pretty neat. And, you know, we go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament because sometimes people will say, well, that's the Old Testament. Surely it's different in the New Testament times. No, And then some people will look at the New Testament and they'll say, well, gosh, that was written 2,000 years ago. It's not really applicable today. They're not right either. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Is that a set of parameters for older men to live by and to conduct themselves by because they're being seen? Gosh, I think it's an amazing set of standards. But is that generational? So let's drop down to verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. We just heard that back in verse 2. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity. It goes on to say, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Our conduct is going to be such in carrying the righteousness of God that if people are going to complain about us, it can't be about our righteousness. They're going to have to make something else up. The thing that's noticeable to me in the book of Titus, talking about those younger men exercising self-control, is the fact that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, there's things that define who an older man is, the way that they are to guide themselves and to live. Those things have been taught to the younger men. That's the standard that now gets lived out. It gets taught in terms of a spoken way, and then it gets passed down to the next generation with the expectation that the next generation is going to act and behave the same way. Loved ones, there are not a good set of standards out there for young men to learn, and there's not a lot of teaching about what it means to look like young men out there. There's just not. So if you're looking for a piece of God's kingdom, men, something to do as a ministry, find a young man who needs to be mentored and help them to see together what righteousness looks like. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm not all that righteous. How am I going to do that? By making yourself available to the Lord. And maybe that's the conversation piece. Going to that young man and saying, you know, I'd like to spend some time with you, not because I'm going to lord something over you or I've achieved this already, but because I've sought God, and one of the things that He's reminded me of is the fact that I need to be more righteous, and maybe we can learn that together. Because I want you to know I'm not perfect, but I have a desire to be what God wants me to be. I think that'd be a fantastic thing. There's just not a lot of standards being held for young men out there. There's no standard being taught, nothing being said, no training going on. So young men are being taught to satisfy their cravings, and then we're surprised when sexual crime and pornography are on the rise. In each new generation, young ladies are wearing more and more revealing clothing because they haven't been taught what their value is. It isn't from their sexuality. That's a lie. Their value comes from their value in God as a person who was worthy for Jesus to go to the cross to die for, that they could be redeemed, not through their sexuality, not through their looks. But we've got that so messed up. Every single time I turn on the television, there, from medical ads to product ads, we have so over-sexualized everything to everybody. There was an ad yesterday that I saw on TV, and it wasn't hitting the 20-somethings or the 30-somethings. It was hitting the 70-somethings and the 80-somethings. And you just go, has the devil not had enough time when they're in their 70s and 80s? Hasn't he had enough work on getting them distracted off righteousness? Now we've got to add an ad for it? And it is God clearly saying righteousness is what is going to define us as a people. It's God's standard of what we do and who we are and what we think and what we say and what we don't think and what we don't say and what we don't do. That's going to be the reflection of who we are. There's got to be some training that goes on. That last verse there in Titus chapter 2 talks about the fact that when righteousness is seen, the one thing that cannot be condemned is that righteousness. It can't be. There's no argument against it. If it's real righteousness coming from God, society can be mad about it, but it can't argue against it. And I think that's great. All right, let's go back to Job chapter 29 one more time. Now, Job has made quite an impression coming down to that place of prominence in his society. But we haven't talked about a group of people yet. We talked about the young and the old. We haven't talked about the rich and the powerful yet. We haven't talked about those people that rule and reign and make all the decisions. but we're going to. Look at verse 9. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. What do you suppose that looked like? They stopped talking and their hand went to their mouth. Do you think they went? Or was it? I think it was more like the second one. Why? They seem to have been engaged in conversation when Job showed up. Why is the conversation stopped and now why are they covering their mouth? Do you suppose it wasn't a righteous conversation? Do you suppose that now the standard of truth, because God has shown up in the form of a man who is seeking to follow God, who is living out what God has instructed him to do, now Job is going to come and we can't have that conversation anymore. The fun is over. Can't talk like that anymore. Can't get away with that standard. What happens when we show up now? Does the conduct, the four-letter words coming out of people's mouth change because they know we're Christians, or do they just totally ignore it? If we've made an impression on them, I hope it changes. Several years ago, when a few of us went on a buffalo hunt, we had to drive back to Valentine, Nebraska to pick up the meat several days later. It's not an instant process. So Larry Pearson and I got in his truck, and we drove and spent the night in Valentine, and then we got to meet the following morning and came back because we didn't want it to melt. So we stayed in a hotel. And in that hotel was the owner preparing it was weird to call it a continental breakfast because there wasn't any two things in the room that you could put together to make a breakfast. But when we introduced ourselves to the guy, nobody said anything about me being a pastor or us being Christians. And this guy was just cussing and cussing and cussing and cussing. Every sentence, words flying out, hovering above his head. And my thought was, you know, if he knew us and we weren't Christians, I suppose that might be a norm of some sort. But he doesn't know us. And as a businessman, you'd think he'd want us to come back. You know, not everybody is thrilled about cuss words. There are even people who are not Christian who are not real thrilled about the idea of being around somebody who cusses all the time. This really isn't a good business model. So this conversation goes on. We quickly figure out we're not having breakfast. This conversation is not helping the mismatched food. But about 20 minutes into it, Larry says, "Well, Pastor, what do you think about that?" You know, that took out a couple of the words out of his vocabulary, but it didn't take out a lot of them. He made an adjustment or two. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. But other than that, they just kept right on flowing. Do you suppose if his pastor showed up, that'd be different? Do you suppose he had one? Do you suppose he knew who the deacons and elders were at the churches there in that small town? Would that have mattered? You see, there's no universally accepted standard of truth anymore, and so our conduct isn't measured by things that are righteous anymore. They're measured by the world, and the world's gone haywire. So it's perfectly fine to cuss up a storm and act however you want to. Don't worry about the consequences. That'll all work out. These princes were people of authority. They were the governors of their day. They were the ones making decisions for how all of you live, what your taxes look like and when they're due, and whether you can buy and sell goods, and where you're going to do it, and how it's licensed, and what's your insurance. And you see, their day wasn't that much different from ours in terms of regulation. And it was being conducted by the unrighteous that had to put their hand over their mouth because they lacked the self-control. If their hand wasn't here, they knew their mouth would betray them in their speech while Job was sitting there. Absolutely incredible. A total lack of self-control. So in the glory days, there were people who couldn't self-govern. The governor was the introduction of righteousness that came from one God, the one true living God for which there is only one standard. And that was true in Job's day. It was true in David's day. It was true in whatever glory days you've got. It will be true if the Lord tarries another 1,000 years. There is only one righteous right standard. Only one that matters. But the world's not seeing it that way. Let's go on to a different group of people. This is even better. The voices of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouths. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where you knew they were lying and you saw them get cotton mouth and you could watch it like it was on slow-mo time-lapse photography? They're getting drier and drier and they're starting to, like they got peanut butter stuck to the roof of their mouth. That's what happens when you lie. God wired us physiologically to have a problem with lying, to have some sort of conscience way down deep in our soul. And what it does when we lie, no matter how practiced we are, if we don't have one of these and we make it a practice of lying, we're in big trouble. Because you're going to get cotton mouth and your tongue is going to stick to the roof of your mouth. These were the nobles. How did they get to be noble? Because even in the glory days, someone took their eye off what is righteous. And Job had to come and remind them of that. Amazing. All right, one more place to go. Actually, I'm going to go two. You go one. Ephesians chapter 6. But I'm going to give you this one for free. No extra charge for this one. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Are you hearing the groaning out there in the world because there's no standard of righteousness? And again, it goes back to Pastor Steve's reminder to us that distinct bugle call draws people to the battle line. If it's indistinct, people will go, blah, 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 watermelon, watermelon, watermelon. I'm just going to stay right here doing whatever it is I do. They're not going to be drawn to the fray. We need to make sure we're speaking truth, because when the righteousness that is possible through God comes, it is a help, not a hindrance. Absolutely incredible. Well, how are we going to do that? We're not very big. We're not very tough. We're not very powerful. Most of us are not very wealthy. God's provided for that. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. I'm glad Rick Myers is here today, because this is one of his favorite places in Scripture. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Do you think we could say, and I'm not changing Scripture here, but do you suppose that we could say, finally, be strong in the righteousness of the Lord? I think we can. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't go running out there with part of it on, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I thought we were talking about the world. No, wait a minute. Who's got control of the world temporarily and very limitedly right now? The devil. So don't lose sight of that fact. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. If it's present right now, what's coming? Light. Light's coming, and it's coming in a big way, because darkness is forever going to get wiped out, praise the Lord, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's two critically important things that the world needs to hear and needs to see. Righteousness and truth. And there is only one set, and it is in the book that you hold in your hands and in your lap. The Word of God. You're going to hear a lot about righteousness in the next couple of weeks. I have an entire sermon series that may last for a generation on truth. Pastor Steve said I could probably preach 100 times on truth and maybe get through Genesis 3. It's just woven through the whole thing. There is a truth out there that is not up to our opinion. God has set the standard, and it is clear. And you say, well, I don't understand everything about Scripture. Neither do I, but there's enough in there that I do understand to know that truth matters, and it's not an emotion. It's clearly set out, and yes, it does touch our emotions, but it is not to be ruled and reigned over by them, as is happening today. Emotion is way more important than truth right there, right now in the world. So I want you to think this week. I'm going to invite you to do a little bit of homework on verse 25 of the book of Job, chapter 29. Job says, I chose their way and sat as chief and lived as a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. I think the big idea needs to be pondered a lot, that comfort is often the sworn enemy of righteousness. And then we need to ask ourselves, where is Christianity right now? Are they comfortable, or are they being righteous? Are they comfortable and being more in, putting their desire and their effort into being comfortable, or are they putting more effort into being truthful in the world? And does it matter? It seems to here in chapter 29 of the book of Job. We're going to get into chapter 30 and we're going to see a little bit more of what a mess looks like. But in chapter 29, we're seeing the glory days, and there's only one reason they're glorious. And that is because when the sun comes up, everybody knows that God did it. Couldn't we see that today through a revival? Couldn't we see that today by raising up a generation of people who want to praise the Lord and want to do that in Congress or as president or as you fill in the blank? I think that's all possible. Everybody's looking for Jesus to come back. Nobody wants Jesus to come back any more than I do. Trust me. Come, Lord Jesus. But if he decides not to come back, are you all ready? Am I ready to hand over to the next generation a world worse than the one we came into it as? I just don't like the idea of that. I don't want to live forever except in heaven. I don't want to live here forever with the situation as it is. And by point of fact, not just because God tells me, but because science says so, I'm not going to live forever. When I came here, I wouldn't have put myself in the mature man category in terms of age. That was nice. I was saying old. But you see the color of my hair? It was brown when I got here. Ken Hageman one time laughed. He said, "Boy, you're getting gray, Pastor." I said, "Yeah, some of these are yours." But we're aging. We're moving on. A next generation is coming behind us. And if we don't do our part to make sure they're ready to bring righteousness to where business is being done, to where disputes are being settled, to where nobles need to be hushed, and they need to have the tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth, then we're leaving the world worse. And I can't see us doing that. We need to glorify God in everything that we do, everything that we are. It's possible with us. It's possible because we have the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. But it's going to take effort on our part. It is not for the weak of spirit. But I'm not looking out here seeing a bunch of weaklings. I'm seeing powerful people in Christ. We ought to be more powerful. We ought to be more present. We ought to be more engaged because the world needs it. It isn't going to be some magnificent leader that's going to turn the country around. It's going to be us. Don't depend on somebody else for that. Don't look at your family and say, "Well, that's a mess. Somebody will fix that some." Don't look for somebody else. Be the somebody else. Job thought his day, his walking around righteously, was the best day ever. I think it was. Let's have our best day now. Let's count on God making it our best day because we're willing to be righteous and willing to bring truth. It's possible with all of us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for today. That song, "Take Time to Be Holy," says to me it has to be intentional. There has to be a plan to do it. I have to be willing. I have to save up some energy to do it. I've got to get rest so I can get out there and be active and engaging in the world. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to not run out there with only some of the armor on or none of it. Help us to not be giving our opinion, but the truth based on the Word of God, because the world will recognize it whether they like it or not. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want you to be seen. I would love to have a day where I just got on Nextdoor.com or some other website where everybody unanimously didn't argue about every little thing, but said in agreement 100%, "When I saw the sunrise this morning, I knew that there was a God. One God." If we could agree on that one thing, how the world would look different. Lord, that's our desire, is for you to be glorified in our midst. Help us, Lord God, to do what you would call us to do. Help us to be willing to do it. Lord, we love you and are thankful that if we're in Christ, we know what righteousness looks like. We have no further to look than your Son, the Lord Jesus. And his prayer for us was, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Thank you, Lord God. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do. And we'll praise you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.